And please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be examining the parable of the talents this morning, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Before I read, let's pray together. Great Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children, knowing that you are the one who's promised that you will give every good gift. Lord, and the greatest gift that we have ever been given, and the greatest gift for which we ask now, is for further spiritual illumination. God, by ourselves, we are plunged into utter and outer darkness. And yet, when the light of the world came into the world and exposed those dark recesses of our hearts, Father, and when your sovereign Holy Spirit came and changed our hearts, taking out the heart of stone and the heart of flesh, God, we've been changed forever. And yet, we still need transformation. We still need growth in godliness and Christ-likeness. And so we pray that through the power of your Spirit, pricking our hearts and consciences here this morning, that you would do just that, that you would grow us through the preaching of the word into the mature man, into the mature woman in Christ. We pray all of these things for the glory of him who sought us, for the glory of him who died for us and has redeemed us from everlasting to everlasting, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made you 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. If you had invested $1,000 into the Nike stock in 1980, today your investment of $1,000 would be worth $36,067. If you had invested $1,000 in Starbucks in 1992, you would have made a little bit more, $38,238.52. Apple stock back in 1980, if you had invested in that today, you would have $208,522. But here's the big one. If you had thought to buy $1,000 worth of Bitcoin in 2010, a cryptocurrency, today, and this is a rough estimation, you would have approximately $985 $985 million. $985 million. That is what you call a pretty Bitcoin, right? Now, I make no claim to be a math guy. Quite the contrary, I deal almost exclusively in words, and that is a good thing. But even I know that if you were to take $1,000 today, grab a shovel, bury it in the ground, that you would have absolutely no return on that investment. In fact, the opposite would be true. The $1,000 would depreciate in value over time due to inflation, which we all know very acutely right now is a big problem. How frustrated would you be if in 30 years from now, when you went to your retirement expert and find out that instead of investing your money in the stock market, he had taken it upon himself to bury it all in a field? That's not a very good investment strategy, is it? Well, in the text that's before us this morning, Jesus stresses to his hearers the importance of spiritually investing the opportunities and abilities that have been granted to us by God's grace. In the parable of the talents, the master of a vineyard entrusts his hard-earned money with the expectation that his servants would invest and that he'd come home with more money upon his return. Two seize the opportunities that are before them, and one squanders his opportunities, and he pays dearly. The parable serves as a solemn warning to every image bearer of God, but especially to those of us who are members of the visible church. Next week, we're going to see that there is delineation within the sheepfold of the visible church. There are some who are sheep, and there are some who are goats. And even in the visible church of Christ, there will be some people who are good and faithful servants, as Jesus speaks of. And then there are wicked and lazy servants who have not invested their master's capital. This parable is a searching one indeed. It's a touchstone for us to assess the vitality of our faith. Are we like the good servants, laboring for the sake of our master and savior, the Lord Jesus, or are we like the wicked servant, distrustful of God's goodness and hoarding every one of our blessings? Spiritual investing is of the utmost importance. It's how you prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And my hope this morning is that we have a firm answer to that question. What kind of servant are you? Are you a good and faithful servant? Or are you a wicked and slothful servant? I pray this morning that we would all be found good and faithful. There are two very basic divisions to the text, and it'll serve as our two headings. First, you see the servant's use of their master's talents in verses 14 through 18. The master is going away on a journey and he gives 5, 2, and 1 talent. And so you see how the servants use the talents they're given. And then the second point, you see the master's evaluation of his servants. He calls some good and faithful servants and he calls one a wicked and unprofitable servant. So this is the text division, verses 14 through 18. The servant's use of their talents, and the second point, the master's evaluation of his servants, 19 to 30. What I hope these two points together demonstrate to you this morning is that God requires that the recipients of his grace be faithful investors until Christ returns. That God requires that the recipients of his grace be faithful investors until Christ returns. The servants are given talents beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Remember what talents are. Talents are not whether you can juggle. It's not whether you can sing. Talents are a monetary figure. Literally, you remember how much a talent is 6,000 denarius. And you remember how much a denarius is, roughly, it's 1 day's wages. So 6,000 days worth of wages equates to about 20 years of pay. So one is given 5 talents, the other is given 2 talents, and the one is given 1 talent. So we're talking vast sums of money. But we see and that these are not given to the same tune. One is given 5, one is given 2, and then one is given 1. What are the talents? Very simply, these are the opportunities and responsibilities and the capacities of individual Christians. And the amounts are given in different measure because here's the deal. It's true that we are all equally made in God's image. And in that sense, all men are created equal. We have equal dignity before God because we're all equally made in the Imago Dei. However, we are not made identically. We are not all the same. There are some of us born who have an Albert Einstein IQ and others of us that don't and just will never attain to such a thing. Some of you are good at math. I never will be, and I'm perfectly content with that. I'm glad that you're talented in that area. So you see, we're all equal. We all have equal worth and value, but we're not all going to be Einsteins, Thomas Edisons, and that's okay. But if we're also being honest, this is where we spend a lot of our time stewing, isn't it? This is where we become green with envy because God gives more talents to other people when we believe that we should have just as many talents, if not more. Why is my neighbor particularly gifted in this area? Why does my coworker get the promotion when I get overlooked by my employer? We become jealous, envious. We want our neighbor's blessing, and sometimes, beyond coveting, we actually take steps to go and get it ourselves. The 10th commandment and the 8th commandment, there's a very fine line between the two. And so, instead, what are we to do? We are to recognize and appreciate everything that God has given us and look for opportunities to invest that which we've been given. We are not to spend our time moping or with a sullen face asking, "Why not me, God?" You should be asking, "Why me, God? Why do I have all the things that you've given me? Why do I have the relationships that I have? Why do I have breath?" I mean, think of this. None of us are comatose right now. None of us are in a vegetative state. We can talk, we can walk. Why me, God? We've been given so many talents. So take stock, dear friend, of what you have and focus less upon what your neighbor has, and I think you'll be surprised that contentment is sure to follow thereafter. You have more than you deserve, period. So the talents are given according to people's abilities, and God is the one who sovereignly gives people their different abilities and capacities. And so this master realizes, hey, you know, this person has a high capacity. They have demonstrated that they're pretty good as a servant, and so I'm going to give this one 5, this one 2, and this one 1. And we know that the master was wise to give 5 talents to the first servant because you see the industriousness of the servant. He went, the text says, verses 16 and 17, he went at once. He received the 5 talents, went at once, traded with them, that is the talents, and he had 5 talents more. He wasted no time. He didn't want to have this money. It's burning a hole in his pocket. He didn't want to leave it there idle, and so he goes and spends it and invests it for the sake of his master. It's with an eagerness, an industriousness. When Sarah and I were married, we went through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University at our PCA church up in Maryland. And I know there's various interpretations on Dave Ramsey. It's not the gospel, but he's gotten a lot of people out of debt, and he's helped people begin to build generational wealth. And the number one strategy, and this isn't unique to Ramsey, the number one strategy for building wealth is what? When should you invest? Now, early, because of that glorious thing called compound interest. The earlier you invest, the more profitable you will be. You'll have a nice nest egg to take care of you and yours, and something to pass on, Lord willing, to your grandchildren. The key to good investing is to start now, right away. And that's what you see the servant doing. At once, as soon as the money hits his hand, he goes and he invests. And so, friends, this applies to how we spiritually invest today. How do you start saving for eternity? How do you start anticipating the glories that await you and laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven? You start today. Now, for some of you, you may have lived a lot of your life in a spiritual malaise of sort. You would confess that maybe you've gone to church your whole life. You've sat under even the faithful preaching of the gospel, and you've just been collecting dust the whole time. And you bemoan that fact, and you wail over it, and you feel grief and the self-loathing, but don't you realize that God's grace can forgive that sin? God doesn't want to leave you despondent. He doesn't want to leave you broken down. Yes, repent of your sin, but rejoice in the restorative grace of Christ. It doesn't matter how much time you have wasted, you have today. And you can be faithful today. So do not let guilt haunt you. Do not let regret paralyze you. Do not let Satan suggest in your ear that you have been worthless, and so worthless you're doomed to be. You can start enjoying and glorifying God at once. Today, right now, at the end of this servant, at the end of this service, who's to say that this is not the beginning of you laying up for yourselves those treasures in heaven? And children, covenant children, this applies to you as well. Because oftentimes, we make the excuse for ourselves, I'm a covenant kid by birth, we think, well, I can't really use my talents until I get older. Or maybe when I'm grown, or maybe when I've had my fun, then I can start using my talents. But until then, I'm just going to kind of bury them, pretend like they're there, and you know, come back to them on a rainy day when I need them. Friends, you are called to invest right now. You actually, covenant children, have the advantage of the spiritual compounding interest. You can start laying up for yourself treasures in heaven now. Now remember, these treasures, as I speak of them, they're not meritorious. They're like God's allowance to his children, right? You don't deserve an allowance. It's something that your parents very graciously give you. And so if you've been born into the household of faith, you have an opportunity to live the whole of your life to the glory of Jesus. That's a privilege that many of us wish that we had. So avail yourselves of this time. But though there's a really encouraging and good use of the talents, verses 16 and 17, there is a very bad use and abuse of the talents you find in verse 8. Verse 18, this servant, what does he do? He receives one talent, goes and digs a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. There's an evangelist, a preacher that I follow, and he had a very provoking, thought-provoking article several years ago, and the title of it was, Are You a Curating Church or Are You a Propagating Church? Are you just a caretaking kind of church where you polish the monument? Or are you a church that is trying to storm the gates of hell and pursuing lost and needy sinners? Friends, we've been called to do a lot more than just to hold the line. Yes, we are to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to us, but you know the way that you guard it? By investing it. Conservative churches like our own are especially susceptible because we maintain tradition. We have a way of doing a thing. I love the treasury of faith that we've been given in the scriptures and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the creeds and the councils. But if we sit on our hands and we exist in this echo chamber where we congratulate each other on how orthodox we are, we have buried talents. It is possible for the most orthodox person in the room to be guilty of squandering his or her spiritual heritage. This is made to be put to use. There is a fine line between stewardship and miserliness. Everything that we have, everything that we've been given, is for the sake of spending and being spent for the glory of Christ. And if we don't do that, we need to repent. We need to repent of distrusting God and distrusting his character, because as we'll see in just a few moments, that was at the heart of why he buried the talents. It's because he was fearful, and he didn't trust the good character of his master. We have been given these talents for the sake of, as Art said in our exposition of the law. You've been given money, material possessions, that you might have something to share with your neighbor. You've been given the gospel to share it with the world. That's why you have it. So, very clearly, the expectation of the master is that when he goes away, he gives this money to his stewards, to his servants, for the purpose of receiving interest, of receiving more money. So when he comes to settle accounts, that tips us off that he wasn't just giving it to them to lock it away somewhere. No, there was an expectation of yield. So he comes to settle the accounts. The thought was, you will invest for me, which leads us to our second point, the master's evaluation of his servants. There are two basic evaluations, one of commendation. He commends the investing strategies of the two faithful servants, and then he condemns the laziness of the wicked servant. I love verse 20. William Hendrickson, he really focuses in on this beautiful little word here. When he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." Parents, have you ever had your children bring you home something from school that they were so proud of? And they just held it up to you and they said, "Here, Mom, here, Dad, here, look what I've made for you." They're excited. Well, the 5-talent servant is excited. He says, "Here, look what I've gotten for you. You gave me 5 and I'm so thankful, and here's 5 more. And the same thing with the second servant. He says, "Here, look, I've given you 2 talents. I've doubled your money." I was teaching the homeschool co-op this week in Ponte Vedra, and we actually were studying how to rightly interpret the book of Revelation. So you can imagine that was a doozy for these kids. And what became very clear over the course of the class was that there were some students in the room that were fearful of the second coming of Jesus. They were fearful of the second coming and the last judgment because they thought that all that language of God vanquishing his enemies and that the blood of his enemies being poured out in the winepress of God's wrath, that they thought that's going to fall upon them, or that there's going to be this tremendous pain that befalls Christians. And it's true. There's good evidence to believe that things are going to get harder before Jesus comes back, not, you know, infinitely better, some sort of the golden age idea. But I say all that because they were forfeiting. I had to remind them, y'all, that's a joyous occasion. When Jesus comes back and when he judges in righteousness and when we're openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day, that's something that you ought to look forward to. Because when you come before the judgment seat of Christ with the perfect righteousness of Jesus and the evidentiary works that you've wrought in your life, you're going to say to the Father, "Father, look here. Look what I've made for you. Look at these good works that are a consequence of your grace, yes, but look at how I've loved you." That's how you need to look at the judgment seat of Christ. You should be excited. You're going to bring your talents to him. You're going to bring all of your spiritual investments and say, "Lord, it's yours." And you will enter into the joy of your master. That is the commendation that he gives both to the 5-talent servant and the 2-talent servant. Isn't that amazing? That though they were given different amounts, the praise that they received was the same. That's what should encourage those of us who would confess, and when we play the comparison game, which, by the way, is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. When we do that, we think, well, this person, God's going to be more pleased with this person because they have more gifts and graces. Not necessarily. Because God, in this text, the master seems just as pleased with the 5 talents of the one as he is with the 2 talents of the other. Some of the best advice that I received when training for pastoral ministry was from a pastor who'd been in the ministry for years. He'd ministered in small contexts. And he said, "Steve, what's most important is not your fruitfulness, but your faithfulness." And that is a fine distinction. And that's something I would pass on to you. that you ought to be concerned not so much with your fruitfulness, not with the quantity of your fruit, but rather that you're being faithful with the talents that you've been given. Because notice what the master says. Does he say, "Well done, good and fruitful servant"? No. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whatever you've been entrusted with, be faithful with that. And whatever fruit results, God will be pleased. So don't work for results, per se, but work so as to please Christ. Be faithful to Him, and He will be delighted in that which you bring, whatever the quantity may be. So when judgment comes, the question won't be so much, "Tell me how much fruit you have." The question will be, "Show me your faith. Show me your faith." Not how many talents did I give you, but what did you do with the talents? Were you good? Were you faithful? If so, enter into my rest. But the very grim reality is that there will be some who squander and who overlook and even disparage the talents that they have been given. Which leads to the second subpoint here, the master's evaluation. He commends the faithful servants, but then he condemns the wicked and slothful servant. Why did the slothful servant bury his master's talents? Well, verse 24, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." Fundamentally, the wicked servant's issue was that he doubted the goodness of his master. He said that you're a hard man, that you are a man who's scrupulous, that you're exacting, that you're not good. This was the fundamental flaw of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They doubted God's goodness. And so they went and they got goodness for themselves. They had a plan B and they resorted to it. And in the modern day, what would this look like? This might sound something like this: "God, I know what kind of God you are. I know that you're a God who could be good today, but you're awful fickle because disaster could befall me tomorrow. I could be in perfect health, I could have all the money in the world, but you toy with the people of your providence. You could be good to me today, and you could be cruel to me tomorrow. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to play it very conservative. I'm going to play it safe. All my money, I'm going to sock it away for when you turn your back on me. Or the opportunities that you've given me to share the gospel, I'm fearful. I don't really think that you could protect me when the spiritual or when the cultural heat is turned up on me, so I'm just going to remain silent. I'm not going to talk about my faith." It's believing that God won't do the things that He has promised us that He will do. That is why we bury our talents. That's why we don't share the gospel. Because we really don't believe that communicating the gospel very simply, and that even though it's foolishness to those that are perishing, that it's indeed the power of God. We don't believe that inviting our neighbor to church is going to do any good, and so we remain silent. We doubt the power and the goodness of God. But we need to remember, in those times, in those seasons, that God is indeed good, even in the hard times. Psalm 84, verse 11. "For the Lord our God is a shield and sun. The Lord bestows honor and favor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." God has never withheld anything from you that was good. He's only withheld that which would destroy you. Whether it's money, whether it's a promotion, whether it's a relationship, anything that you don't have right now, is God saying, "This is what's best for you." So how do we live our lives then? How do we shift our way of thinking and go from playing conservative to actually putting God's capital, spiritual capital, our lives, our resources, our relations, how do we put them to work? Well, first and foremost, you remember that your life and everything about you is not your own. You do not have the right to withhold that which belongs to God. We sing it sometimes with offertories in the Presbyterian tradition. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. When I loan out books to people, and people here have been good about getting their books back to me, I appreciate that. But when you loan a book to somebody, isn't it kind of an unspoken rule that you're not going to highlight in the book? That you're not going to underline? That you're not going to star? And you're going to just mark up this other person's book? Why? Because it's their book. It's not yours. Friends, your life belongs to God. And so you can't treat it any way that you so please. God has given you breath and called upon you to be a light in the world, and it is no right of yours to put your life under a bushel basket. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have, all that we are is thine alone. A trust, O Lord, from thee. God is expecting a return on his investment in you. Do you have that mindset? Do you get out of bed in the morning thinking, today I am going to be faithful to my calling and capitalize on and bring in a harvest of righteousness for Christ? You were made for Jesus. Live that way. You will need to give an account for your days and for the years of opportunity that you have. Have you redeemed the time? Are you investing for eternity? Have you played it safe for the sake of peace in the moment? So as we conclude, I'll ask you this final question. Is your life, and you can be honest, is your life marked by idleness or by investment? Are you proactive or are you passive in your Christian witness? God requires that the recipients of his grace be faithful investors until Christ returns. And you say, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know how to start investing in eternity. What does that look like? Do I need to knock on every door in my neighborhood? Do I need to lead the Bible study? Do I need to go to seminary? No. Because this is the really cool thing about spiritual capital. Other people don't even need to see it. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's instructing his people to pray. He tells his disciples, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We don't need to have other people see our talents. God delights more in the humble saint upon his or her knees in the prayer closet than he does the Super Bowl winning quarterback. God delights in your acts of personal devotion, your spiritual disciplines. And so, friends, immerse yourselves in your Bibles. Pray without ceasing. Fathers, mothers, lead your children in family worship. Catechize your children. God is much pleased with this. This is how you start investing. You start doing it personally and for yourself, and then looking for opportunities to bring others in. God sees it, though it be in secret. And he will reward you. So start with yourself. Walk with Christ every day. And have your head on a swivel. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look for opportunities to shed gospel light in this dark world. God's Spirit is at work in you that you might work. Be a good, be a faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with much thanks for texts like these that for many of us functions like a shot in the arm. God, we are sinfully fearful at times, not believing, not trusting that if we expend ourselves for the sake of the gospel, your word will not return back void, that our efforts are not wasted. Reassure us, Lord. Confirm to our failing faith that though the means we use and the gospel we proclaim is foolishness to the world, it's the power of God. remind us that investing in things eternal, even if it comes at the expense of the temporal, is the better investment. God, if any have buried their talents here this morning, and indeed we all have, I have, give us the shovel to dig it out and to start putting it to work. You've given us, Lord, time. You've given us relationships. You've given us breath. And so we give it all back to you. A trust, O Lord, from you, O Lord, to your glory. We give our whole lives up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.